Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beta Manual, the week of Parashat Mishpatim. And this week's shiur, that is lecture, will be in memory of Ron James, a regular here at Torah Tuesday, who passed away unexpectedly, and so may his memory be a blessing. Parashat Mishpatim covers Exodus 21, verse 1. And it goes through chapter 24, verse 18. And so that'll be the text we'll be looking at this evening. But before we start doing that, let us say the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attach ourselves to our Messiah, Yeshua. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav Vetzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of the Torah. Hareini makasheh atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik, shehu lechem ha'chaim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mafsi teshuat olamim l'kol shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so, please do grab a sheet at the end of the table. As we look at Mishpatim, our Hebrew lesson this evening is from the Apostolic Writings. It's from a small portion of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And it's one I have no doubt that you'll be able to translate fully all the way through. Reads Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik. And since the first two we did last week as well as kind of stick out, but we've also talked about the Zadik before. But Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik. So Yeshua, the Messiah, the Anointed One, HaZadik, the Zadik, gets translated usually as the Righteous One or the Righteous. And that's fine and that's correct. It is coming from the word that means righteousness. But I really like to keep it as Zadik because that's one of the terms for the Messiah. And for those who have connected themselves to the Tree of Life and have looked into that a little bit, it's intimately connected with the Sefirot known as Yesod, the foundation. Coming from Proverbs, the Zadik, the Righteous One, is the foundation of the world. And so the teaching is that each generation is upheld by its tzaddikim, its righteous individuals, but there's an ultimate righteous one who's the Messiah. And so lots packed into that term hazadik or hazadik. So Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous one or the tzaddik. And that'll come up in one of our discussion points this evening. So let us say it together. Ready? Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik. Okay, very good, very good. So let's look into this week's parashat, Mishpatim, which is a plural word in the Hebrew. It means judgments or ordinances, and we'll talk a little bit about the context behind that. Each week's parashat is named after one of the first significant words listed in that week's portion. And Mishpatim also is the final week of Shovavim. Remember Shovavim? That six-week period? That was especially a time to reconnect and repent and repair. We're coming to the end of that with Mishpatim. So let's talk about Mishpatim. King David's harp. Okay, it may sound kind of odd to have the opening title about King David when we're in the book of Exodus, but primarily there's a method to my madness, because if you read Parashat Mishpatim before you came to class, which is always a good idea to read the Parashat before you come to class, so you kind of are familiar with what's going to be coming. This is a portion of the Torah where many followers of Yeshua have a temptation. Now, for those who have read it, what do you think the temptation is for a follower of Yeshua? Go Because this isn't stuff like, in the beginning God created male and female. Isn't creation of the world stuff. It isn't flood stuff, God destroying the earth because of wickedness. It isn't making covenants with Abraham. It's not even, you know, God delivering a people from Egypt and giving them a covenant. What's this week's parasha lots about based on its title? All kinds of legal codes and all kinds of rules and regulations. And so the temptation for a follower of Yeshua is to skip over it, to ignore it, or fall to the grave temptation and simply state, well, this kind of stuff really isn't important anymore because why study all those laws and codes? Because they don't apply to us anymore. Yeshua's done away with them all, right? Okay, that's the great temptation of the church when it's reading through its Old Testament and it comes to sticky points and difficult points. It's just to kind of brush it under the rug and say, well, thank goodness Yeshua took care of all that, right? And we don't really need to deal with it anymore. So as we start this evening, what I want to do is make sure we do a little bit of a reality check and we remind ourselves how central the Torah is. How central all of it is, including Parashat Mishpatim, to who we are as children of God and followers of Yeshua. How central it was to the life, the teaching of our Messiah himself, for he was the Torah made flesh. So I want to explore as we start just a little bit about what our attitude should be towards the Torah, including when we come across portions that discuss what is a Hebrew slave owner to do at the end of 7 years and so forth, when again, the temptation is, I'm not a Hebrew slave owner, we don't have these Jubilee years, this stuff just doesn't apply anymore, right? And then hopefully we're going to see that in fact it still does. It's still very relevant. Again, let's just remind ourselves of some core truths that we sometimes forget. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Never shall you take away from my word, never shall you add to it. That's not coming from Revelation. Revelation is quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. Never shall you add to it or detract from it. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do we really mean that when we say it? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. First, going to set our mentality towards the Torah. And then we'll look at a few places on how even some passages that would seem irrelevant actually contain quite a bit about the Messiah. A really neat one, I think, for tonight is when we find out in Psalm 40 where it talks about having your ear pierced. What in the world could that possibly relate to Messiah? But Mishpatim is going to give you the answer to that. So Exodus 21, verse 1, the opening verse of the parashat. Now these are the ordinances, the mishpatim, these are the judgments, which you are to set before them. So, if you started with us, we have now traveled, if you started with us in Genesis, Bereshit, we've traveled a book and a half into the Torah. And only in the last chapter have we come to find what one might consider or call legal codes. Exodus chapter 21 through chapters 23 is a collection of legal material containing commandments, judgments, and laws on a variety of topics. What began with the 10 words, remember they're the 10 words, not the 10 commandments. What began with those 10 words in Exodus 20 has now blossomed into a full-blown book of law. It's kind of like when you think you want to be a lawyer, and you learn a little bit of law, and then you go to law school, and you realize how much reading is really involved, right? And how many big old books you got to keep current with in your library. And so now it's blossomed into this big old book of law. But I ask you, is that a bad thing? Are laws and rules something that we should be shunning? Imagine a child who grimaced each time his father instructed him or gave him a rule. The child grudgingly complies, agreeing to keep, 9 or 10 of them, but not admitting that his father really has the authority to give him any of those, much less any more than those 9 or 10. And when his father does make more rules or fine-tunes what those rules imply. The boy complains about the heavy yoke of bondage being placed upon him. Now, what would you think of such a child, as opposed to just being a typical teenager? But what would we think of them, right? We would say they have some kind of issue with authority, and we would not think highly of them, the fact that they chafe when their father, out of love, out of wisdom, out of wanting the best for the child, out of knowing what is best for the child, tries to guide them, that the child chafes at that. We don't think that's a good thing, do we? But yet, do we not behave like this with our Father in heaven? The truth is that we as human beings tend to resent authority. We resent being told what we can or cannot do. And it's actually because of this sinful inclination within us to chafe at authority and not liking being told what we can or cannot do that many clever theologies have evolved that release us from all obligations and all absolutes. Within Christianity, it is completely normal to assume that the law was this horrible thing, that it was this heavy burden that thankfully has been completely and utterly eliminated by the work of the Messiah on our behalf. In other words, we get to shout like the child, "No more rules!" Right? Well, except no more rules until we need them, right? When we kind of need them, then we pull them out. Okay, they're irrelevant until, well, it matters. Okay, and so we keep a few, like don't murder and don't steal and don't covet and so forth. But basically, we're really free from all of this. But what we must consider is, was this the attitude that God's people have had? And I want to look first at David, because David as king of Israel is a shadow, a fractal, a foreshadowing of his greater descendant, his greater son, the Messiah. And so on a spiritual level, he shadows him. So what is true of David on a spiritual level will be true of the Messiah. So first I want to consider David. What was David's attitude towards the law and towards the Torah? David, the servant of the Lord, as he is described. I want to share with you a beautiful story. It's one of my favorite ones from the Talmud, but it is based in Scripture. In the Talmud, it says that King David awoke each night at midnight in order to study the Torah. And this is what David wrote himself. Psalm 119, verses 61 to 62. "I have not forgotten your Torah. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous mishpatim," your righteous ordinances. So David himself says, I get up at midnight and I give thanks and I bless you and I engage in Torah because I don't want to forget it. And so the sages wondered about this, even way back when, even before our age. But hey, how in the world would we ever know to get up at midnight if our iPhones didn't go off or we didn't even have an old-fashioned clock radio or wind-up clock? David had none of that kind of technology. And so the sages said, well, how did he know when it was exactly midnight? Because midnight isn't 12 a.m. Midnight is literally, especially in a Jewish point of view, the middle of the night, the exact middle of the night. So that varies, you know, by season and even by day, kind of like the sunrise and the sunset. And so they said, how in the world does he know when it's midnight? If he was asleep, why did he awaken at midnight and give thanks? Well, the rest of the story goes like this. God would gently wake David up each night at midnight. When David went to bed, David would take his harp, you know, the harp that soothed Saul's soul and the harp that he uses to compose his psalms. He would hang his harp in the open window of his bedchamber. And every night at midnight, a gentle north wind blew in through the window, vibrating the strings of the harp, playing it like a bow plays over the strings of a violin. In other words, he kind of had a divine alarm clock. He woke up to harp music. At midnight, Hashem would blow a wind into his harp, and it would chime, and it would wake him up. Tractate Berachot, Folio 3b, says it this way. A harp was hanging above David's bed. As soon as midnight arrived, a north wind came and blew upon it, and it played. He arose immediately, and he would study the Torah until the break of dawn. Now, there's a lot going on in that little statement, because in the Hebrew language, the word for wind, the wind would blow, is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Well, you can translate ruach as wind, but it is also the word for spirit. And so it has that kind of double meaning. So the spirit of God would blow upon his heart. It is the same word. A ruach from God played across the string of David's harp. The spirit sighed in David's harp, sang these beautiful melodies of heaven. The sound roused the king up from his slumber, and he rose, he would bless the Lord, and he would turn to the Torah. From midnight until the break of dawn, he immersed himself in these words of Moses. David's affection for the study of God's Torah is not just a fiction of Jewish tradition. David loved the Torah. Psalm 119 has 176 verses, all dedicated to David's adoration of God's Torah. That makes the longest poem in the Bible. It makes the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And so the longest chapter in your Bible is a love poem dedicated to a king's love of God's Torah. And so King David, this poet warrior of ancient Israel, sang under the inspiration of the divine wind, the divine spirit. And so the Holy Spirit authored the words of David's psalms. And while his harp sang in his hands, the Spirit of God sang through his poetry. In his psalms, David sang the praises of the Lord. He sang prophecies about the Messiah. And he sang the merit of the Torah. So I want to look at a few portions from Psalm 119 so that we can get a perspective on how King David felt about the Torah, the books of Moses. Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall not forget your word. So to King David, the Torah was the source of inspiration, blessing, and joy to be sought after. He prayed that he might be granted the Torah. He called it the faithful way. And he sought to run in the way of the commandments. Psalm 119, verses 29 through 32. Remove the false way from me. How will we ever know what the false way is? And graciously grant me your Torah. I have chosen the faithful way. Remember last week when I told you way was a synonym for Torah? Now do you believe me? I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. To King David, the Torah meant liberty and freedom. This is another kind of importance of understanding Hebrew vocabulary. In English, when we say keep the Torah or keep the law, what comes to your mind? Obedience, do it or die, right, kind of thing. In Hebrew, the word keep does not mean that. It comes from the word shamar, S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamar, it literally means to guard or to protect. When Hebrew was a hieroglyphic language, it's one of the only languages that survived hieroglyphic into a written language. Egyptian did not. Egyptians do not speak Egyptian. They speak Arabic. When you look at the Paleo-Hebrew, shamar looks like thorn bushes, a thorn bush. And what you did, imagine you're a Hebrew, you're a nomad, you're a shepherd. What do you do with your sheep, your precious possessions, your livelihood, everything that you and your family depend on? You put them in a fence to protect them, and you often put it a thorny fence so that they wouldn't be getting out and no one would be wanting to get in. That's shamar. It's putting it up on a pedestal. It's revering it. It's respecting it. It's guarding it. It's making sure that no one messes with it. It makes sure no one changes it. Makes sure no jots or tittles are messed around with. That's keeping it. Okay? Psalm 119, 44 and 45, I will keep your Torah continually. So he's not saying, I'm never going to sin. That's how the English wants to hear it. That's how our ears want to hear it. He's saying, I'm going to protect it. I'm going to uphold it. I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to teach it correctly. I'm going to make sure it's heard correctly. I'm going to make sure the temple and all the houses of study and the synagogues have their Torah scrolls and that they're preserved and that no one messes with them. I will keep your Torah continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And then you look in the book of Yaakov, the book of James in your New Testament, apostolic writings. What does he call the law, the Torah? The book, or the book of law and freedom. He calls it the gospel of freedom. Okay, gospel of liberty. He's getting that from King David. So King David loves the commandments of God. Now, this is important to review again. He says he loves the commandments of God. Again, our English ears are like, how can you really love thou shalt not and thou shalt? How can you really love that? So we got to review. It always helps to review. What does commandment mean in Hebrew? Now, it's coming from the Hebrew word mitzvah, which is actually the word that means connection. It's what connects heaven and earth. It's what connects below and above. And so the commandments of God are not just about do's and don'ts. They are ways to connect to God, to connect to God's will, to connect to God's heart, to connect to what God would have of us and what we should know of Him. It's the old electric outlet analogy that we use so often, right? If I stick my finger in the electric socket, it shocks me, it hurts, it bites me, it punishes me. But that same source of energy, that same source of energy that almost killed me and made my hair stand up and hurt like the Dickens and burned my finger black, that same energy does not change. But if I properly connect to it, it gives me electricity, it gives me heat, it gives me air conditioning, it gives me light, it gives me internet. Same exact source, same exact energy. But it's about, did you properly connect to it? The commandments are the proper circuitry to the heart, the mind, and the will of God. So then, I love your commandments doesn't just mean, well, I love hearing what I should and shouldn't do. It means I love connecting to you. I love knowing what you love, and I want to love what you love, and I want to have compassion for what you have compassion for, and I want to do what you would do. I want to be like you. That's loving the commandments. So when you see commandments, always tell your mind connection. And so David loved these connections to God. He meditated upon them, the psalm says. They were his passion. They were his secret weapon. There is the concept, certainly, of obedience. That obedience to the commands of God is what gave David his wisdom, his insight beyond his teachers, and his understanding greater than his elders. Psalm 119, 47 through 48. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Or Psalm 119, 98 to 100. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Meaning, when I'm connected to you, when I know what's right and what's wrong, what's your will versus what's not your will? This makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. So David longs for the Torah and the commandments, verse 131. He wept when he saw people transgress the Torah, verse 136. To him God's Torah was truth. Verse 42, in case you thought I didn't know what I was talking about last week, and it's a truth, was a synonym for Torah. His very being, his very soul ached for it. David understood, of course, that his salvation wasn't by works, and it wasn't by doing these things. Instead, he declared his hope and his longing for God's salvation, literally, Yeshua. David understood and repeatedly proclaimed his salvation was the salvation of God. When we translate that into Hebrew, it's Yeshua Elohim. So he continually says, my salvation is of God. Yeshuat Elohim. Okay, so he was confessing his greater descendant all the way back then. So he didn't rely on his own righteousness. He waited for God's Yeshua, God's salvation. But at the same time, he never decided he could simply throw it out. Rather, he cherished it, he guarded it, he delighted in it. Verses 166 and 174. I hope for your salvation. Literally, I hope for your Yeshua, O Lord, and do your commandments. I long for your Yeshua, O Lord, and your Torah is my delight. Does it seem strange that David had so much passion for these five books of Moses when, let's be honest, are we not guilty of having pretty much often no passion for it? And David describes, he's not describing 1 Peter, he's not describing those books, he's describing the Torah, that's his soul. Does it seem odd that he has this much passion for it? David is called a man after God's own heart. Why would David, the man after God's own heart, nurture such affection for the Torah? Actually, David's affection for the Torah is prescribed by the Torah itself. As we have studied before, Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gives several commandments that pertain specifically to the king of Israel. So, here is a place, if you're not the king of Israel, here is a portion you can kind of look over, okay? But Deuteronomy 17 gives commandments specifically for the king of Israel. In addition to prohibitions on multiplying horses and wives, the king of Israel is commanded to immerse himself in the Torah. He is even to write out his own copy of the Torah onto a scroll. He is to keep it with him always, and he is to read and study from it every day of his life. He's not to turn away from it, either to the right or to the left. It's all in Deuteronomy 17. Even for the king, the Torah of God is the standard. That Deuteronomy 17 was again trying to emphasize. Even the king is not above the Torah. Even the king is not above the Torah. That's really important because who's the ultimate king of Israel? Yeshua. Yeshua is not above the Torah. The king of Israel, if he's above the Torah, he's transgressed the Torah. And if he's transgressed the Torah, then he's a transgressor. Okay, that's important. It's amazing when we start putting all these things together, how a different picture emerges. So, for the king, the Torah is the standard. It is the measure against which the king is to compare himself. This explains, in part, why David so delighted in its study. As the king of Israel, God wanted him to read and study it every day. And David obeyed. He read and studied the Torah. And as he did, he fell in love with it, which I think is happening to many of you. To King David, each commandment, each judgment, each statute, each ordinance was actually a small revelation of godliness. It was a clue about God's nature. It was a clue about the essence of who God really was. Each commandment was a revelation of God's will. For King David, the study of the law was really the study of the lawgiver. And that will help you as well when you're going through this. To study it is to study the one who gave it. Approach it from that perspective, it also begins to open up different avenues of understanding. To study the law is really to study the lawgiver. It's a daily encounter with God into his heart and into his mind. It was, after all, the breath of God that caressed those strings of David's harp to wake him to study. But all of this is casting a very large messianic shadow. David, one of the great prototypes of the Messiah, therefore Yeshua, the son of David, is no different in his relationship to the words of Torah than his father David. Yeshua, too, is a king of Israel. He, too, is beholden to the righteous law of the king. He, too, meditated upon the words of the Torah, including Parashat Mishpatim. Yeshua, as king, would have written out these words for himself. He too knew the Torah to be the foundation of everything. If it were otherwise, he would invalidate his kingship because he would transgress Deuteronomy 17. Like David, his father, Yeshua ran in the paths of his father, clinging to the commandments of God. Unlike David, he goes to his execution in innocence, sinless and righteous by the standards set forth in the Torah. Messiah, the son of David and the son of God, also delighted in the commandments of God. And I believe this is why so many disciples of Yeshua, the Messiah, are turning back to the Torah. This is why you've made Torah Tuesday a part of your being and your relationship with God. Because the Spirit of God has been playing across the harp strings of your hearts, awakening you to study His Torah. And so, as we engage a difficult portion of Scripture like Mishpatim, let us do so with pray that we have the mindset of David, the mindset of Yeshua, that we love these words. We don't despise them. You know, in the tradition I was brought up in, we were almost taught to not even like the words of Moses. It was almost as if they were bad. What are you doing studying that? Why are you preaching from the Old Testament again? As if it's somehow on a lower level. When it's really the foundation of everything. Torah in my guts. More lovely Hebrew language you'll learn here. So we're going to continue to see how central the Torah is in understanding the true identity of who Messiah is, who Yeshua really is. So again, Exodus 21, verse 1. These are the ordinances, the Mishpatim, which you were to set before them. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes a midrashic interpretation of Psalm 40 by taking Psalm 40 and he places it in the words of the Messiah. That's what the author of Hebrews does. It's a very classic Jewish way of doing something. He takes Psalm 40 and he puts it in the mouth of the Messiah. Psalm 40 has always been understood as a messianic psalm. Whether you're in Christianity or Judaism, it's a messianic psalm. The author of Hebrews puts it literally in his mouth. This is Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. And by the way, it's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, when he comes into the world, that is the Messiah, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Again, that's Hebrews 10, quoting Psalm 40. So what scroll is being spoken of there in Hebrews? Being that it's quoting Psalms, it can't be anything written by the apostles. So what is this scroll? This Sefer. It would be none other than the Torah. The scriptures of Yeshua. The scriptures of the apostles. Through the psalmist, the spirit of Messiah declares, quote, in the scroll of the book it is written of me that I have come to do your will, O God. And what is the will of God that Messiah has come to perform? Well, in order to find that out, let's probe Psalm 40 some more. 7 and 8, verse 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. Now this is where we need to do a little Hebrew. The Hebrew does not say heart. That is your translator deciding you can't handle the truth. It literally says, your Torah is in my intestines. It's in my guts. It's in my innards. But see, that doesn't sound so great. But if you're a Hebrew thinker, that's where your heart is. Okay, that's often what's translated as heart in the Psalms. Either as kidney, sometimes it's kidney, and sometimes it's innards. Now, we kind of, believe it or not, have taken that into our idioms. Right? When you see someone and it's love at first sight, you say, oh, I felt it in my stomach, right? There you go. Or I had a gut feeling. Okay. So it survived. But literally it's saying, the Messiah is saying, quoting Psalm 40, verses 17, your Torah, God, is in my guts. So we learn that Messiah is present in the whole of the Torah, that he's come to do God's word, and that the Torah is literally within his guts. This is who Messiah is. Therefore, this is who Yeshua is. Any other representation of him in his relationship to the Torah is false. In Romans 10, verse 4, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, writes, Messiah is the end of the Torah, or as most English translations put it, Christ is the end of the law. And that's supposed to be the nail in the coffin to everything I teach, right? However, this comes again for not only a lack of not knowing Hebrew, but not even knowing the Greek of the New Testament. It's often taught Christ is the end of the law means that Yeshua ended the law. It's no longer relevant. It's no longer necessary. It's no longer needed. But that's not what the word for end really means, nor is it the context of Romans 10. The word being used as end, which in Greek is teleos, means the result, the purpose, the goal. Okay? So in other words, the whole purpose or the whole goal of the Torah, of the law, is to reveal the Messiah. That's the real meaning of Romans 10, verse 4. Meaning he is what it's all about. The end justifies the means. It doesn't mean the end is done away with. Rather, the end is what you always had in mind. The end was the most important thing. So we even use end in this context. So Christ is the end of the law, both in its Greek and its Hebrew, means the Messiah is the purpose. He is the purpose. He's the goal. He's what you strive for. It's what it reveals. Now, as we learned in the Hebrew lesson this evening, Yeshua is called the Tzaddik, the righteous one. The Apostle John reminds us that if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Yeshua the Messiah, the righteous one. The same title of Tzaddik is applied to Yeshua in many other passages. By referring to him as the Tzaddik, the righteous one, the apostles are making a very bold claim. Righteousness is defined by the Torah, and therefore to be the righteous one, Messiah must have lived a life completely consistent with the Torah. Moreover, being the righteous one implies that Yeshua's life was a perfect demonstration of the Torah lived out. That is, he was a word made flesh. In other words, if you wanted to know what does it look like to live the Torah, to live the scriptures, to live the word of God, there it is. He's walking over there in the flesh and blood. He's a Torah made flesh. Ariel Berkowitz wrote this, just as the Torah revealed God's righteousness in written form, the Messiah revealed it in bodily form. Although God gave his perfect written revelation in giving us the Torah, he also made that Torah flesh and bones in the person of the Messiah. The Torah is the standard of righteousness. Messiah is sinless, which means he never broke the Torah. He lived according to every jot and tittle of it. Kept all the commandments, even the commandments, judgments, and statutes of Parashat Mishpatim. Therefore, we need to remember that when we read these commandments, we are in fact reading about the life of Yeshua. Because he was and is these commandments made flesh. So let's take that seriously. Let's not just make it church speak. Oh, the word became flesh. We know to say that every December. What does that really mean? Well, when we're reading the Torah, it means those words took on flesh and blood. Those words lived itself out in time and space. And so when we read these words, we need to remind ourselves these words were once alive in the flesh and blood of Yeshua of Nazareth. And so these words tell us about what was in his heart. And what was in his mind, and what was guiding him, and what was motivating him, and what was his passion, and what was his connection to God. So when we approach it again from that angle, different avenues open up. We'll come back to Psalm 40 in a little bit, by the way. It's a really interesting one. Exodus 21, verse 1 again, righteousness and justice. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. The Torah is the standard of righteousness, but it's also the rule of justice, which is known in Hebrew as mishpat, M-I-S-H-P-A-T, H-P-A-T. The laws of the Torah are just. Their implementation is the administration of justice. This week's Torah portion is called Mishpatim, which is the plural of Mishpat. Again, it means ordinances or judgments. It's primarily a list of commandments and guidelines for the exercise of justice and righteousness. Righteousness can be understood as the fulfillment of all legal and moral obligations, and in the juridical sense, is a state of innocence. Justice can be understood as the fair administration of authority, rightly deciding between contestants, rightly rewarding and rightly punishing. These twin concepts of righteousness and justice are at the very center of the Torah, the Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven. Abraham was originally chosen because he would teach his children after him in doing righteousness and justice. Genesis 18, verse 19. The scriptures tell us that God loves righteousness and justice, and that he desires them more than sacrifice. In fact, his very throne is founded upon them. Psalm 97, verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The king's primary function is to dispense justice and righteousness in Israel. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15 tells us, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Psalm 99, verse 4, the strength of the king loves justice, and you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. When Israel practiced justice and righteousness, she was blessed. That is, when she was properly connected, she didn't get electrocuted. But when she strayed from justice and righteousness, that is, when she decided to connect improperly or to take her three-prong plug and try to plug it into the six-prong plug of Baal, things didn't work out for them. Isaiah 28:17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. This is what the Lord declares. The psalmist prays for the Davidic king, saying, give the king your judgments, your mishpatim, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son, and may he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. When the king of Sheba visits King Solomon, she blesses God with a blessing that would be appropriate to say when we see Messiah. She says in 1 Kings 10, verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loves Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And so the study of the laws of Parashat Mishpatim, and all the laws of the Torah for that matter, is really in many ways not only a study of the lawgiver, and not only a study of Yeshua, the one who made all of this flesh and blood, but it's also a study of justice and righteousness. And so as we grapple with these laws, we are seeking to understand what is really the foundation of the throne of God. When we read the Torah's laws, we are reading about the administration of King Messiah, the ultimate champion of justice and righteousness. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that he will send this branch of David to execute justice and righteousness. Jeremiah 33, verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on earth. It's really the core of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Yeshua's teaching on how justice and righteousness go forth in this world and brings the kingdom of heaven now. So now let's look at some of the text. And then see where Messiah is found in them. Even in these texts that you would think, how in the world are they connected to Yeshua? They're connected in beautiful ways. Exodus 21, verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. It's a slave by choice. So if we're reading through our Bible in a year plan and we come to this, okay, I don't have a slave, so I'm never going to be have this declared to me, move on. But this is a messianic passage. Remember that unhappy child that I spoke about at the beginning, the one who protests his father's overbearing rules? Well, the Father above is looking for children with hearts that are willing to serve Him. He desires obedience, but it's an obedience not out of duty, not out of fear of punishment, and not to earn salvation. It's an obedience that is born from love. I've used this example before, but I think it's a great illustration that really makes the point of what the relationship of obedience and God really is. It's a very famous book called The Five Love Languages. Familiar with that? The concept of the book is that one of the reasons, for instance, husbands and wives, but it could also apply to children and parents, or any kind of people that are in relationships where love is involved, is that different people express love in different ways, and people receive love in different ways. And they may give it in a different way than they receive it. And so, for example, for some people, gifts may be their language of love. Like if they really want to show their wife that they love them, they will go and buy gifts. And it doesn't mean expensive gifts. It could be her favorite candy bar or one single rose or something she said she wanted at the store and you run back and pick it up. But it's your way of saying, I love you. The problem, the book says, is if your wife doesn't receive love in the form of gifts, she will be appreciative, and she will like it, and she will say thank you. But you will not get the response you wanted, because you gave it out of love, and you were expecting love in return. But because she didn't receive it as an act of love, but more as an act of kindness, or thanks for thinking of me, I do really appreciate it, she's not giving it back, and so all of a sudden a feud's going on. You don't really love me, and you don't really appreciate. And the point is, well, you as the husband need to figure out what's her language. Maybe her language is time. So if you really want to show her that you love her, take an afternoon off of work and just spend it with her, however she wants to spend it. Even if it's, you know, sitting around watching TV or going to the park or something. Even if that's not how you are inclined to give it, if you know how she receives it, then you speak that language. And then she's going to respond differently. She's going to respond with love. And then, of course, the husband has to figure out, well, how does my wife speak love to me? And then how does she need me to respond? Okay, that's the premise if you haven't read the book. It's a really great book. Well, the love language God speaks is obedience. That's His love language. That's His love language. Okay, just as if your wife's love language is gifts, let's say, when you go and buy her a Snickers bar, you're not trying to earn her love. You're not trying to prove you're worthy of her love. You're not trying to do any of those kinds of works righteousness kinds of things. It's, I love her, and so this is how I'm responding and wish to show her that I love her. God desires obedience. But obedience that's born out of love. A love that says, you have created me, you have redeemed me by grace, you have forgiven me my sins, you have given me my Messiah, you have given me all of these amazing, great gifts that I could never dream of. And now I just want to love you. And I want to show you that I love you. Obedience is the way you do it. So it's not works righteousness at all. This is why Yeshua himself tells us the greatest commandment is the love of God. Serving God out of love for him is well illustrated with this mitzvah, this commandment of the permanent slave there in verse 5 of chapter 21. As a matter of justice and righteousness in Israel, slave owners were forbidden from owning God's people permanently. This was because who owned them? God owned them. And so a slave master could only retain the service of a Hebrew slave for 6 years at a maximum. And again, this isn't the slavery that we're thinking of in 19th century America. This is you borrowed money from someone, you couldn't pay them back, so now you're going to work for them, and your salary is kind of what's paying them back kind of thing. So it's usually some kind of relationship like that. So in addition, the slave was to be treated with dignity. was to be treated almost as essentially a member of the home. And when he was set free, he would be paid for his labor. But the Torah supposes that there might be a case where the slave doesn't want to go free. His owner's treated him so well and has given him things like his wife and his children, and he likes what he's doing, he likes where he's living, and everything is good. He's like, I don't want to go. I want to continue in this relationship. And in that case, the slave is to say, and as Exodus 21 verse 5 says, I love my master, my wife, and my children. There's an importance that I order, by the way. I will not go out as a free man. If so, the slave forfeits his right to go free after 6 years. His owner is to take him to the door or the doorpost and to pierce his ear with an awl, just to put a hole in his ear. Then we may assume that this lifelong slave thereafter may have probably worn some kind of ring or something to denote his permanent status as a slave. And so after Exodus 21 verse 5, after the slave says, I don't want to go free, I want to enter into this relationship permanently, they would go to the door, that's going to be important too, and they put a hole in his ear. So believe it or not, this is all about the Messiah. His devotion to God and our devotion to Him. Yeshua is a lifelong, dare we say even eternal, slave of His Father, servant of the Lord. He is called the servant of the Lord numerous times throughout scriptures, from the prophets to the apostolic writings. And here's where our friend Psalm 40 comes into play. That beautiful messianic psalm. Psalm 40, verse 6. The Messiah speaking through the voice of the psalmist says, literally, and even the NIV translation keeps it like this, thankfully. He says, my ears you have pierced. Now, some translations say, my ears you put a hole in, and some try to think, well, that must mean he opened my ears so I could hear. But it literally says, my ears you have pierced. Now, again, you're reading Psalm 40, verse 6, and you're like, my ears you have pierced. I don't get that. But now that you're familiar with Mishpatim and those archaic, irrelevant laws of the Torah, a pierced ear means what? I am a permanent slave to the one above me. And so Psalm 40, Hebrews, apostolic writings say this is in the mouth of the Messiah. The mouth of the Messiah says to God, my ear you have pierced. Meaning what? He is this eternal servant of his Father's will. This is a clear allusion to Parashat Mishpatim, for he is the one who is willing to be a lifelong slave. And so you can see how studying Mishpatim adds insight into Psalm 40. You'd never be able to make that connection otherwise. Psalm 40 says the Messiah's ears is pierced. That means the Messiah is in a relationship of a lifelong devotion to his Father. Even more powerful is this concept. It uses the same word. When Yeshua was brought to Jerusalem, he was brought to Jerusalem, and the main gate there, one of its titles is the Gate of Heaven. He's brought, the Gospels describe him being brought to this gate, which gate and door are the same in Hebrew, mezuzah. And then it says there his body was pierced. So again, you have these verbal tallies of door, gate, and pierce, running through Mishpatim, running through Psalm 40, a messianic psalm, and running through the Gospels, indicating the identity of the Messiah. The law of the permanent slave also speaks of our own commitment to Messiah. The apostles referred to themselves as servants or slaves of the Messiah. In Hebrew and Greek, servant and slave is the same word. The life of discipleship is a life of commitment to one single master. Though God would be well within his rights to force us into obedience, instead he gently beckons us to his Son. Yeshua does not demand our obedience. He asks for our love. And we declare, as the text says in Exodus, I love my master. If we love our families, our spouses, and our children, we must first love the master. That's why the verse says, I love my master, my wife, and my children in that order. And Yeshua alludes to this in Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When we love the master with complete devotion, then we are able to properly love our families. The Hebrew slave is taken to the door or to the doorpost, to the gate. The Hebrew word for doorpost is mezuzah. Deuteronomy 6, verse 9 instructs us to write the words of the Torah on the doorpost, the mezuzot, of our houses and our gates. This commandment is kept by writing the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 on a small parchment scroll and putting it inside a scroll case and affixing it to your doorpost. That scroll is called a mezuzah. The slave who says, I love my master, I will not go out, he's brought to the doorpost, to the mezuzah. His master takes him into lifelong service beneath the mezuzah on which the words are written, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Deuteronomy 6:5. So too may we demonstrate our love for God by our love for our master, by giving our lives in service to him forever. May we not go out from the doorpost of his house all the days of our lives. The ransom. Here we're going to see a nice connection that plays into theology and why Yeshua's death matters. There is a connection in the Torah in this week's parashat between ransom and atonement. Okay? Because everything Yeshua did had to be in conjunction with the Torah and the laws of Torah. And so if his death is going to be meritorious, if his death is going to be worth anything, it's got to have been outlined in Torah law. And it is. Exodus 21, verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. So we're going to see a connection between paying a ransom and being atoned. The eternal principle of measure for measure is at the very center of the exercise of righteousness and justice. For God to capriciously forgive sinners would be unjust. You do realize that, right? If God just forgave sinners, period, he would not be a just God. Because it's not fair. And he's fair. So he can't just forgive sinners. For God to forgive us when we sin against him violates the principle of measure for measure. If we have sinned a single measure, he must sometime return an equal measure of retribution. However, the Torah teaches us that one's allotted measure can be answered with a substitution. For example, a man who negligently allows his ox to gore someone to death is liable to stoning. So again, what in the world could an ox goring someone have to do with me? Believe it or not, it's setting up your redemption at the cross. That's what it's setting up. So a man who allows his ox to gore someone is liable to a stoning. Yet the Torah allows him to pay a ransom, a kofer, K-O-F-E-R. It's on your sheet. He can pay a ransom, a kofer, for his life. We kind of use this in our court system now. If someone works at a factory and in an accident gets his arm cut off, and it was the negligence of the factory, they didn't do safety checks or something like that, and he sues the factory, how does the court recompense? Didn't chop off the arm of the owner of the factory. How do they still actually do measure for measure? They say, believe it or not, this is actually kind of scary and gruesome and frightening and all of that. They have formula for what an arm of a 32-year-old's worth and what the foot of a 16-year-old's worth or all of that. Believe it or not, there's formulas for all of that stuff. It's based on the Torah. In other words, we're not going to cut your arm off, but you're going to pay a kofer. Okay? You're going to substitute something that is at least on some level equal to it. The Hebrew word for ransom, kofer, pay attention to how it's spelled in Hebrew on your sheet, is similar to the word for atonement, kafar, Kasar. Now, what do you know in Hebrew about those two words? On your sheet. Even if you don't speak Hebrew, look at those two words. They're exactly the same. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So they share the exact same three-letter root. They just have different pronunciation. Kofer and Kafar. Because they share the same three-letter basic root, the Hebrew language therefore tells us the two words are intimately connected to one another. That's why Hebrew in many ways is a good language, a simple language to learn. You just learn a basic set of three-letter roots, and you're going to be in the ballpark because there aren't a lot of them. And so ransom and atonement are intimately connected in the Hebrew language. The same three-letter root tells us the concepts of ransom and atonement, kofar and kafar, have a relationship. By paying a redemption price for his life with the ox, the man atones for himself. By paying a kofar, he receives kafar. The general principle learned is that the measure of punishment can be satisfied by a substitution. Now that becomes pretty important for us, doesn't it? In the case of the man with the goring ox, the kofar money is the measure he must pay to meet the measure of his crime. And so this is how Yeshua, the Messiah's atoning death, works on our behalf on a legal level, on a Torah level. Now we know the reason why it works. His death is a kofar for our lives. He paid our measure of punishment on our behalf. His death is the kofar. His blood is the kafar. The angel, Exodus 23:20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared. So the Lord promises to send an angel ahead of Israel to lead them into the land and defeat the Canaanites. The identity of this angel is somewhat obscure. Lots of commentary is dedicated to who this angel is. For some of you who are my more advanced students who study with me in private, it's Memtet. You'll know what that means. But in the Midrash Rabbah, the angel is identified as the replacement for God himself. That after the sin of the golden calf, God removed his presence somewhat and kind of sent in a power of attorney to represent him. If so, the angel is not God proper, but a representative functioning on his behalf. Elsewhere we read in Exodus, this is 33, verses 2 and 3, I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, just in case you thought it was silly Jewish tradition, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. And so Hashem realizes they aren't ready yet for him to be Emmanuel, to be God with them, so he sends this intermediary. When Moses renegotiates the covenant in Exodus 33, verses 15 through 17, he's able to reverse this decree to some extent, and God consents and sends his own presence with Israel instead of the anonymous angel. The same angel, however, receives a Midrashic interpretation as the herald of salvation that's mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is important because we're going to see that this understanding in Jewish tradition is going to form the first verses of the Gospel of Mark. The Hebrew word for angel is malach, M-A-L-A-K. It doesn't necessarily have to mean angel as in a spiritual being. It can simply mean a messenger, a human messenger. It can mean an angelic being, a celestial being, but it can also mean, hey, I got this note and I need you to take it to that guy. You're going to be my messenger. It's the same word. They're related because what did often the celestial divine beings do? They bring messages, so they're connected, okay? But it's important that you know it can be either or both. The following midrash plays on this ambiguity. It identifies the messenger that God sends to prepare the way as of none other than Elijah the prophet. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Behold, I'm going to send a malach before you. And in the messianic age, when the malach reveals himself, salvation will come to Israel, as it is written, and it's quoting Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my Malach, who will prepare the way before me. The traditional Jewish interpretation of the Malachi passage distinguishes two messenger characters, that it's really talking about two different Malachs. One is the Messiah, the other is his forerunner, Elijah. And Malachi fleshes that out for you, by the way, in chapters 3 and 4. The forerunner called my messenger, the Messiah called the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. So I'm going to read it again with the respective titles, remembering that the word Malach can mean angel or messenger. This is Malachi 3, verse 1, with me kind of substituting in. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, that is, the Messiah's forerunner, Elijah, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, that is, the Messiah, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The book of Mark shares this understanding because Mark opens with the same midrash that connects Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3, verse 1. Mark identifies the Malach that goes before Israel preparing the way as John the Baptist, who Yeshua tells us is the Elijah of his generation. So Mark opens with these words, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord and make his path straight." And then the next verse begins, "And John came baptizing in the wilderness," therefore connecting the Elijah character to that. Lectionary connection also. On certain festivals, when Exodus 23 is read, Malachi 3 is read. And then Mark connects the two. Okay, so showing his understanding of the lectionary system. The covenant meal, Exodus 24, verse 11. And they saw God. And what do you do when you see God? Hey, you eat and drink. They saw God and they ate and drank. Again, this is going to help put context into why we do things we do. For us who observe Shabbat, it's the Kiddush meal, or Sunday morning, communion, the Lord's Supper. There's purpose to this, more than just remembering in our brains what happened. It's something active. So last week we talked about Sinai being kind of compared to a wedding. Remember that? If not, go back to it. I'm not going to review all of that. But if Israel is compared to the bride, and God compared to the groom, the Torah compared to the ketubah, the wedding document and the wedding vows, then the covenant rituals at Sinai are to be understood as the wedding ceremony, or dare we say, the banquet. Okay, now that should ring some bells for you. Exodus 24 tells us the story of how Moses conducted a ceremony, bringing Israel into a blood covenant with God. In the Torah, covenants are typically sealed with a shared meal. Covenants are sealed with a shared meal. When Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech, the Philistine king, they seal the covenant with a shared meal. So too with Isaac and Abimelech. When Jacob and Laban make a covenant with each other and they go through the various rituals, including constructing an altar, raising a monument, offering sacrifices, listing terms and conditions, then they sit down and they share a meal together. This matter of a shared meal is an important component in covenant making. And actually, it's one that survived even in today's culture. For example, a wedding ceremony, which, by the way, is a covenant ceremony, it's, at least in our culture, usually, still to this day, how is it usually concluded? A reception, we call it, but it's concluded with a shared meal, with the family of the bride and the family of the bridegroom dine together to signify their new relationship as family. Important business deals are also often conducted over meals, right? Contracts and handshakes are often commonly accompanied by, "Let's go have lunch." But the same is true in this week's Torah portion. I bet you didn't know you were being Torah observant then. The founder of First Fruits of Zion, by the way, Boaz Michaels, has written a lovely book where he actually shows how Torah observant we really are, but don't know it, simply because we've clung ourselves to Yeshua. And he goes through all kinds of things like this, where people who would say, I don't keep the law, I don't observe it, and it's like 500 pages of the ways you do, just because you're in the kingdom, and that's one of them, the importance of a meal. Think about it. Thanksgiving, Christmas. What do we do at important gatherings? You have a meal, right? Most things happen around food. So the same is true in this week's Torah portion. It's where it comes from. After Israel agrees to the terms and conditions of the covenant at Sinai, Moses conducts a formal covenant ceremony to seal the deal. Monuments are erected, an altar is built, sacrifices are made, blood is splashed, terms and conditions are rehearsed. And at the conclusion of the covenant rituals, God invites Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, the heads of the 12 tribes, and they ascend to Mount Sinai. Now, for those of you in our Sunday morning class, you should be connecting something that we talked about. You got the 12 heads of the tribes, the 70 other people, and you have Moses with his three top-notch people. Now, what have we been seeing on Sunday morning in the Gospels? Yeshua, the Moses character, three of his top-notch disciples, James, Peter, and John. And then, remember where he sent out the 12 on a mission, and then he sent out the 70 on the same mission? Effortlessly quoting Torah. Everything he says and does is in the Torah. Okay, he's got the pattern right here. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Or was that Yeshua going up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John? And 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and they drank. So this is a covenant meal, a shared covenant meal on Mount Sinai, conducted in the very presence of God. It is as if Israel, represented by Moses, and the future priests and the heads of the tribes of Israel, share a meal with God on Sinai. If the Torah is compared to a wedding document, the covenant ceremony at Sinai is the wedding ceremony, then the meal on Mount Sinai is the wedding banquet. Jewish eschatology, that is a Jewish understanding of how the end things will wrap up, is the same eschatology that's found in your apostolic writings. So if you really want to get a grasp on Revelation, you better get a really good grasp on Judaism and Jewish eschatology. Because who is John? He's a Jew. What's his understanding of the world? It's a Jewish understanding of the world. Who is his Messiah? It's a Jewish Messiah. So if you want to understand his symbolism and his metaphors and all of that stuff, you better go to where he got it from. Jewish eschatology speaks of a great banquet that comes at the Messianic age. So do our Gospels. But Judaism spoke of it about 1,500 years before the Gospels were written. It's where the Gospels got it. Speaks of a great banquet that comes with the Messianic age, where the resurrected righteous will be seated with the Messiah. Messiah will be the master of ceremonies. The Messianic banquet of the future is foreshadowed by the weekly celebration of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, and the celebration of the feasts. Yeshua alludes to the coming banquet frequently in his teachings. Matthew 8, verse 11, he refers to it as the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In several of his teachings, such as the parable of the banquet for the king's son in Matthew 22, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. In Luke 14, he teaches a table full of Pharisees regarding the banquet of the kingdom. Matthew 26, he tells his disciples that he will take the cup with them again in his Father's kingdom. And in Revelation 19, the banquet at the Messiah's time is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this great banquet of the Messianic age to come is predicted in the covenant ritual of the shared meal on Mount Sinai. That's where its roots are. So wouldn't you like to know what was on the menu for that day? What did the angel that's the waiter pass out, right, to Moses, his three closest guys, the 12 and the 70? What was on the menu? Well, the Torah actually gives us a clue. And so does your Sunday morning worship and your Friday night Kiddush. Exodus 24, verse 5, it says that they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So I guess there was probably some meat on the table. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the heads of the 12, would have eaten probably part of the sacrifice. In the book of Numbers, we read that every burnt offering and every peace offering is to be offered with bread and wine. And so there would have been a bread offering and a wine libation. So there would have been bread and wine. And so Moses and company would have brought the bread and the wine of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings up the mountain with them, and they would have ate this in the presence of the Lord, a symbolic meal signifying their new covenant relationship with the Lord. Imagine the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel sitting in a covenant meal with God, breaking bread and drinking wine. This is not the only time this kind of scene occurs. Yeshua has a last Seder. It's not a last supper, it's a last Seder with his disciples. And he alludes to the covenant ceremonies conducted at Sinai. At the last Seder, Messiah plays the role of Moses, officiating over the covenant ritual, indicating the initiation of a new covenant in his blood. Bread and wine are served. He declares the cup a covenant gesture modeled after the rituals of Sinai. The disciples represent Israel, for the Master tells them in Matthew 19, verse 28, that they shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeshua represents Moses, the intercessor between God and man, the facilitator of the covenant rituals. But more than that, Yeshua represents God himself. He is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, sharing a covenant meal with Israel, the 12. In some measure, each time we partake of a Passover Seder, take the cup and the bread at Sabbath, or at communion, we are reenacting the Master's covenant meal. And that's really what remembrance means in Hebraic mindset. It doesn't just mean you intellectually think back to a past event. It means you recreate it and you re-enter into it. That's remembrance in a Hebraic mindset. Recreate and re-enter the story. Recreate and re-enter into the story. So it becomes alive, it becomes living, it becomes real. The cup we take, the bread we break, this is our new status of a covenant partnership with God. Therefore, Yeshua tells his disciples at that last Seder, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I call you friends." And so we celebrate by way of reenacting, re-entering, and remembering our blood covenant with God. The blood of Messiah represents the covenant, for his soul is infused with the pure essence of God, the eternal source of life. And yet his soul is also that of man. Thus the blood of Messiah represents this unbreakable union, a blood covenant union between man and God. What cup is deep enough to contain this mystery? Psalm 23:5. It is my cup that overflows. Mishpatim. Never underestimate any text of Scripture. All of Scripture is about the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. Even a text about a slave who says, "I don't want to leave, I still want to be your slave forever." It's about the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. The covenant meal. You got to pick up on these motifs. Moses, three closest associates, 12 heads, 70 other leaders. This sounds exactly like Luke 10. Moses going up on a mountain with three people. Sounds a lot like Mark 9. Okay? Foreshadows, fractals, informing one another, adding to it, filling it up. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.